We have made it to page 26, resuming our study at point 14. In order to proceed, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on things that are to be taught, that the Holy Spirit, therefore, would aggrandize these things in our souls for application into the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume at point 14 on page 255, and let's talk about the pastor-teacher. He has the highest authority in the local church. Now, this is some of the things that are to follow here are giving you an outline of what the Bible expects in the church age with regard to a local church. There are denominations. I think they are invented right out of the heart of hell. But that's their business. Each church should be independent so that those who choose to gather there can come in, concentrate on the communication that's presented by the local pastor teacher in that local church. They are free to make their decision as to whether they are consistently growing in grace under his mentorship. They are free, after the last amen is said, please don't get up and leave during a Bible class. But after the last amen is said, you're free to go out the door. We have 8 exits, so it's really easy to get out of here. In the process, if the guy standing in the pulpit has the doctrine that therefore can be communicated in a lucid way, and therefore piece together 11 categories of systematic theology over a period of time, then the people who gather will systematically grow in grace in those areas of theology. It will aggrandize their way to think and therefore decide and therefore contribute to their ongoing process as a member of the royal family of God. The pastor-teacher, therefore, has the highest authority in a local church. There are no others. There are deacons. We call them deacons. There are some other words that are used in the languages of translations. And so I think elders is used. The elder is the pastor-teacher. You're going to have a board of elders in a church. You don't have a board of pastor-teachers. That's ridiculous. But you do have others that function in support of the local church and under the aegis and under the authority of the pastor teacher. In other words, what the Bible teaches is there's one guy and he has assistants, and the assistants are called deacons in most churches in Protestant theology. So therefore, God respects the authority of the pastor teacher in a local church. Now, the reversionist, God respects that authority, whereas the reversionist dying did not respect that authority. He rejected it and wound up on the verge of dying. That's in the context where we're now studying. Now, he has called for the pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher prays to God, and God delivers because God respects authority he's given under grace. It turns out that in certain circumstances and in this context, the power is found in the Word. This individual has deviated away from consistent study of the Word of God, accumulated erroneous concepts and ideas in his soul, and is making decisions to apply those ideas into his decision-making and processes of application. If you know how to think, you know how to decide. That's the idea. Now, here's a principle. You may not respect the authority of the pastor teacher, but God does. Now, if you don't like the pastor teacher, you may have many reasons for not liking the pastor teacher. I would imagine I've flushed the room a lot over the years because I'm so boring. But I take pride in being boring. If you can endure my boredom and I keep teaching the Word of God exegetically from Scripture, then what ultimately is going to happen, you will be able to grow in grace if you can stay awake. I understand that's the problem. I have to get through 2 hours of this without drifting off. If God respects the authority that He sets up, and you go counter to that authority, you've had it unless you wake up and change your mind. You may never wake up. Or you may go right on until you die. You got to. My suggestion to you, because I am boring, is that you bring bullets to church. And if you find yourself drifting off, put the bullet in your mouth and bite on it. Bite the bullet for an hour. Well, if you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. See, that's not a bad way to go. You're bored to death, but at least you're with the Lord. Your duties will require you to see if you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Then the question arises, what happened when you're absent from the body and in heaven with the Lord in an interim body? What happens then is the question. Your duties might require you to chop cotton on the back 40 because you couldn't stay awake in Bible class. You never did bite the bullet. You're a sheep who strays right into heaven. There, God will handle everything personally. I decided, you know, I'm using the word chop cotton on the back 40. That is a term. In South Alabama, there was cotton fields. And people would go, until they had all these pieces of equipment that John Deere would make, you had people go out into the cotton fields and harvest the cotton. Had big gunny sacks, I called them. And then they pull the cotton off and put it in the sack, pull the cotton, and then go somewhere and get rid of it and then go back and do it again. And there is a term called chopping cotton. Well, what you do when you chop cotton is you take blades of some kind and a hose and things of that nature, and you would go down through there and chop the cotton, knocking the bowls off so people could pick them up more easily. That's chopping cotton. That may be what you do in heaven. There will be cotton in heaven. Cotton's real good. It's for clothes and such. So if you want to know what your assignment is going to be in heaven, it could be that you place your personal faith in Christ, but not much else. But nevertheless, you get to go. So what are your assignments going to be? Yonder, on that big open field, white as snow, go chop that cotton and bring it over here, and we'll make some clothes out of it. Now go on now, because this is what you get to do for the rest of your time here. You will never have any sorrow or tears again. Even though you're chopping cotton, you're happy as punch to be there, because it ain't hell. You will never have any sorrow or tears again, but will be well rid of you, for you do not belong in the angelic conflict on this earth when you reject Bible doctrine. You can reject everything else in the world, but you can't afford to reject the very air that you breathe, the very bread that you eat, and doctrine as your spiritual groceries. Everything else in your life is a part of logistical supply. The one logistic that you can't be without is the inculcation of absolute principles in the Word of God that is in your soul, facilitated through application. How do you facilitate? You take in the information in 11 categories of systematic theology, which is accomplished over a long period of time of boring Bible classes. You bit the bullet long enough to accumulate all of these ideas and doctrines so that when you leave the front doors or the peripherals and you get out into the devil's world, and it's time for you to recall certain applications that emerge in your personal life. You have no idea what you're going to run into when the last amen is said today. But you're going to go out yonder where all the rest of the people are. And they're going to present you with opportunities to recall information from your inventory so that you can apply it. And as you apply it, you have made progress in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. That's your job. You will never have any sorrow or tears again, but we will get well rid of you, for you do not belong in the angelic conflict on this earth when you reject Bible doctrine. This is the guy in context. He does not have a physical problem. He has a mental problem. And the mental problem is taking him out. Some people are removed from the angelic conflict because they are ringers. Why did Fred die? Well, I hate to tell you, but he was a ringer. It must be understood a pastor teacher can be nothing more than a super grace hero. Nothing more than that. It is the Lord who is the final decider. The Lord in this case is God the Father. He performs the miracle of healing over the repentant reversionist. How can this guy be healed? He's got to get his mind right. It's not a physical problem. It is a knowledge problem. Note that God the Father again recognizes the authority of the pastor teacher. Note that his authority has been rejected by the apostate reversionist. Now the authority is recognized, and this is a grace package. Once he gets his mind right, then he can start thinking doctrine again. The information's there. It was facilitated at one point, we'll say, and then he went into reversionism. And therefore, scar tissue begins to develop on the soul so that he can't recall the things that he once knew. But slowly but surely, if he gets positive and says, I want to know more, I want to remember this, that, and the other thing, then he can rebuild his inventory. This happens a lot. People don't realize what's going on, but it's true. Grace always has a bit of humor connected with it. The pastor does not earn or deserve the right to his authority. Let me just tell you, when I was just a small child, they took me to the First Baptist Church. A guy came in from Fort Worth, a friend of my daddy's growing up. He was a pastor out in Fort Worth. It's Fort Worth in some places, but in Texas it's Fort Worth. And he was a pastor in Fort Worth. And he came in to do a series of sermons at the First Church. He was a close friend of my dad's. And he wanted to know my dad if he had ever been baptized. And my dad said, never crossed my mind. I was born in the First Baptist Church, been going every Sunday, but I have not been baptized. And so I was 12 years old, and I had the flu, and I was in bed, almost dead. And this fellow comes in and sits down on my bed, and he gave me the gospel. And he said, do you believe that? I said, Yeah, I got that Miss Dixie Jernigan Sunday School class. I know all about that. He says, well, have you been baptized? He said, not that I'm aware of. I don't think so. And he says, well, I'm going to organize a baptismal for you and your daddy. So there we went. He was, I don't know if I was like 10 years old or something like that, like he was 30-something at the time and had not been baptized. So up we go, parading around in that little thing that you have to put on. Because you have to go somewhere and take your actual clothes off. Because you go up in dungarees or something, then that's going to be a problem. So you have to take your clothes off and put on this outfit. It's white, by the way. This one was. And so we got walked right down to that pool. You're up to your waist in water. And then the pastor would come over and he would put his hand behind your head. And the other hand would go over your nose like this. And he would throw you back into the water. And he had things to say. I don't remember exactly what that was. But then he would come up, you know, and take his hand away, and then you could breathe again. And therefore had been baptized. So if you haven't been baptized, that's how you do it. And that means, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what all of that meant, but I have been baptized in the water, immersed. Just so you know. You will never have any more sorrow or tears again. all that misery, see that in 17? I've already told you this. You will never have any sorrow or tears again. You'll be, you know, all of this is over with. I want to repeat now. But, there's a big fat juicy but here. But it must be understood a pastor teacher can be nothing more than a super grace hero. It is the Lord who is the final decider. The Lord in this case is God the Father. He performs the miracle of healing over the repentant reversionist. It's reversionism that causes the guy to have the problem physically. He thought himself to be sick. Note that God the Father, again, recognizes the authority of the pastor teacher. Note his authority has been rejected by the apostate reversionist. Now the authority is recognized, and this is a grace package. Grace always has a bit of humor connected with it. The pastor does not earn or deserve the right to his authority. He did not work his way up from buck private. It was a grace decision on the part of God. He neither earns nor deserves the authority, but he has it. He's stuck with it. And so are his sheep, and everyone therefore stuck with him. It's all grace. I just think it's interesting to me that I wound up with a spiritual gift of pastor teacher as I go through this. Who would have thought? Here's what, this is a bloviation, okay? I'm going to bloviate here for a minute. And I've mentioned this to you before, and so I'm going to say it again. It got time for me to graduate from high school. And I thought, thank God that's over. And we were 1 mile walking distance from Troy University. My dad says, now, when the summer's over, you need to walk up there to the campus and get enrolled. And I said, what? Enrolled in what? He said, that's not my job. You have to figure out what you want to do. Go up there and get enrolled. I knew, you don't argue with speed, so I said, yes, sir. I went up there. I said, I want to enroll as a freshman. They said, stand in that line over there. So they said, what course are you going to take? I said, what do you got on your mind? I said, well, we have standard things you take right off as a freshman. I said, how many of these do I have to do? They said, 5 or 6. I said, Well, show me a list. They showed me the list. I said, I'll take the top six. So I went to school for 2 years. Everybody takes the same. Then everybody takes the same courses basically for the first 2 years. Then you think you've done something. You get through with the sophomore year. Thank God that's over. And then they say, "What are you going to major in?" I said, "Major." I said, "What does that actually mean?" He says, "A specific course of study that will educate you how to make a living in the thing you choose." I said, "The hell you say? That's all you got to do?" I said, "Yeah, that's all you got to do." I said, "Well, I've really got it in the back of my mind. I'd like to go into broadcasting. Have you got anything like that around here?" He said, "No, we don't have anything like that here. We're a teacher's college." I said, "Well, I don't need to be a teacher." They said, "Well, you need to go to one of these state universities somewhere." I said, "Okay." So I got two first cousins that went to Auburn, graduated actually. They have a way you graduate at Auburn. So I wrote to Auburn. I said, "I want to come up yonder and learn how to be in broadcasting." And I had to write them. There was the days when you wrote people. And they wrote me back, said, "We don't have no kind of a deal like that here at Auburn. In fact," they said, "the only place you can go to be a television kind of a guy is in Tuscaloosa." The only place. You go to Mississippi or Georgia or Florida, then it's out of state tuition, and Speed wasn't putting up with that. So I had to go to Tuscaloosa. I went up there and enrolled in the things you enroll in broadcasting. All right, here's the bottom line for this, and that's where it comes back to here. What is it, what's the first thing you learn in journalism? You've got to learn how to go out and investigate a given idea, subject, or concept. Go find out what's going on and come back and write a story about it. That's if it's press. And if it's media, then you have to broadcast it in some way. I did all of that. They taught me how to do that up yonder. I graduated in broadcast communications. I even had a minor in print journalism. And then I started to. Now, here's where everything meshes together. True journalism is a report after taking and accumulating all of the facts on a given subject, distilling that down into a report of some kind. It can be press or it can be broadcast through media. And you've interviewed all of the people associated with the thing, whatever the concept is. Tell me about this. Who can I talk to about this? Go talk to that person. Get three people telling basically the same thing. Distill that down into a report that can be published in a newspaper or broadcast on air. You're looking for the truth. And that's the point. Journalism is legitimately defined as a search for the truth to be reported to the masses. Then a guy came down to campus and he wanted to talk about the Bible. And I'm thinking, I've been recruited. Would you help me out on that? Help me out. Help me. We want to do this, that, and the other thing. And I said, "Hank, sure, buddy. But, buddy, whatever you want to do, point me the way." And he said, "We want to get from all the counties around Pike County, we want to bring all of the little darlings in here to the gymnasium, and we're going to have an evangelist come down from Birmingham to evangelize them and get them ready to go see Billy Graham out in the Cotton Bowl. What do you think of that idea?" And I said, "Hank, do you think that's all going to work? What are you talking about here?" He said, "Well, the guy coming down from Birmingham is going to explain it." I said, "Okay, fine." I listened to this guy. There was a guy named Ron Adam, still teaching down in Birmingham. I listened. I said, wow, this is a lot like journalism. I said, okay. So that's when I decided that I would want to know more about that. How about you? What was it that made you decide that you wanted to get off your duff and go somewhere, some building somewhere, where a bloviator would stand up in the pulpit and rail away? What made you want to do that? Journalism searches for the truth in Cosmos Diabolicus. The Bible presents the truth in the immutable Word of God in Hebrew and Greek. You're looking for the truth. The devil's world presents the truth. Find out all the details, and then you've got an idea of what's going on in the cosmos. If you want to know how to deal with the cosmos, then go to the Word of God and get 11 categories of systematic theology that enables you to manage the incoming flak from the devil's world. And you might even have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher so you can bloviate to those who can stay awake. And that's what we do here. Won't be long. I got about 15 more minutes. So see if you can stay awake for another 15 minutes. Don't drift off now. Drift off. Where am I, Paul? I'm on 21. Some people buck the tiger, don't they, Paul? Wind up dying. Others recognize that, quote, this is a matter of grace. He did not earn it. He didn't deserve it. But he is the source of the information by which I go to super grace and therefore true happiness. You want to be happy? Happiness is based on absolutes. You'd be happy about one thing one day, and it's not anything you want to fool with the next. Absolutes are always either the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. If you will look on page 256, you'll see some red ink. In this case, they have to do with words from the Koine Greek. That's the truth. And when it's an imperative mood, the imperative mood can say, this is the right way to think, or the imperative mood will say, this is the wrong way to think. Behave this way, don't behave that way. They are absolutes. The Bible doesn't filter around trying to give you suggestions. The Bible has absolutes. Now, there's no suggestions. We're going to have 56, I think, imperative moods in the letter of James before we're done. That's 56 things that you are to do, and among the 56 will be things you're not to do, or say, or go, or be. None of that. And when you study the Word of God and you go to a pastor teacher who can exegete for you, then you're going to have an inventory of absolutes that you can use the rest of your life. It can be from James, it can be from Genesis, it can be from Revelation, or anything in between. You become armed with absolutes, and you know how to think, make good decisions from a position of absolutes. And therefore, God opens doors for you there because now you know how to think. So no matter how much I dislike the monster, that would be me, I'm going to super grace happiness. No pastor teacher is going to keep me from happiness. I'm going to get doctrine in spite of that jackass. Now, that's humor. That's the kind of humor that recognizes the authority vested in God, and no one earns it, no one deserves it, but it is there. So, God the Father, under the title of Lord, that's Kurios, shall raise him up, namely the reversionist. It is a future active indicative of Igaro, and means to be brought back from a desperate situation. This is used for resurrection. It is used for resuscitation. In this case, it is used for restoration from dying. This guy is sick. not from a disease, but from the way he thinks. That's what gyro means here. This is a nomic future tense of an absolute fact in the active voice. It is the prayer of the one who has the authority, but in the last analysis, the Lord does it. That is God the Father. We have an indicative mood. That is the reality of restoration from dying. If he dies, what's he dying from? Wrong thought. He's bought into the lie. What follows in the verse is "and if." Ordinarily, the third-class condition would be translated maybe yes, maybe no. This third-class condition is placed in a crisis. Now let's talk about a crisis. Footnote. A construction of two vowels, especially in Latin and Greek, at the end of one word and the beginning of an immediately following word into one long vowel. Now, before I go on, flip over to page 258 for a minute. You're going to see in the middle of the page James 5:15. And we'll get there eventually. Not today. I want to read the expanded translation to you. And the prayer from the source of the doctrinal one, in this case, the doctrinal pastor teacher, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one. The pastor teacher is going to deliver the sick guy. Get that? We're not there yet, but there it is in the expanded translation. The dying reversionist and, see the word "and" there? And the Lord shall restore him to health. And if he has produced the sin, the sin he has produced, shall be forgiven by the Lord. Now we've got some "ands" here. We have an "and" to open up. And the prayer from the source of the doctrinal one, in this case, the doctrinal pastor teacher, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one, the dying reversionist. Then we have another "and." And the Lord shall restore him to health. And if he has produced permanent sin, the sins which he has produced shall be forgiven by the Lord. We'll get there eventually. We haven't gotten there yet. Now I want you to go back to point 24. I want to read through this again. What follows in the verse is "and if." Ordinarily, a third-class condition would be translated maybe yes, maybe no. The third-class condition is placed in a crisis. I've just defined that for you. Go to the bottom of the page and give you the definition again. This crisis looks like this. It is made up of chi, see the word chi there, and con, chi-con. Go back to the other page. What you have in the middle of the verse is a chi-con. Up atop, chi, and then down in the middle, con. Both are "and." They link together. See that? Okay, it's going to be one thing at the bottom of the verse. Two things have happened. It's all one thing. But if put together in a crisis introducing a third-class condition, it emphasizes that the sins involved in reversionism come from your own free will. You think this. That's the way you think. And therefore, he's in bed. What is important? What is the importance then of crisis here? You have sinned in reversionism. You have sinned without rebound. He didn't confess his sins. Therefore, he gets worser and worser. You have accumulated sin to the point of the sin unto death. You can think yourself to death. That's why this guy's in bed. See that? Where there's no recourse of rebound. In other words, he's past that point. He's forgotten everything. He's in misery. And all of these sins come from your own free will. You think yourself into bed. Now, be careful, because people do get sick. And next time you hear that Fred Jones is in bed sick, man, he's in bad shape. And you think, he just thought himself into bed. No, you don't. No, no, let's just stay with this guy right here. All right. What does the crisis actually teach us? It teaches us two things. The lessons of the crisis are, first of all, one, you have sinned deliberately or ignorantly from your own free will. We all are capable of doing that. All sin comes from your volition and are always contrary to the will of God. Now you're in the dark side, see? Whether you know it is a sin or not, you wanted to do it, so sins of ignorance are not excusable. I didn't know that. Well, you do now, buddy. Now get up out of that bed. Whether you know it is a sin or not, you wanted to do it, so sins of ignorance are not excusable. Sands rebound, they continue to accumulate. So if you're ignorant of doctrine, you're thinking things you shouldn't think, acting on them as a result, and therefore, before you know it, you're drooling. There's a second principle here. If you sin from your own free will, see, you are a decision-making machine. You have volition. You're free to use it. Nobody's telling you how to use your volition. You'll have teachers tell you, think this way, go do that, learn this. And you think, got it. And then you start doing whatever you want to do. Your parents tell you, we will have no more of this. And I've said, well, Sarah, what? Well, what you've just done. We don't have any of that kind of thing around here. Oh, got it. If you sin from your own free will, then you can never claim ignorance. See, you've been told not to do something by your parents, and then you do it. You can never blame someone else for your sins. You can never blame someone else involved in your sins. You can never blame the pastor. You can never blame your wife. You can never blame your husband. You can never blame your children. Children can't blame the parents. You can't blame your environment. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the environment. This is the fallen planet, and there are things in the planet, on the planet, and above the planet that are not healthy for you. But you've got to keep breathing. Therefore, there is a principle involved here. Do not ever blame your sins or your failures on the environment, on your childhood, on some terrible thing that happened to you, or your pastor, or anyone, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Do not ever blame it on anyone else. You're responsible before God for your own sins. They come from your free will. And whether you knew they were sins or not, you did them. If you sin and you don't know it was a sin, then it's because you didn't know it was a sin, but you did it anyhow, and it was your free will. You thought yourself into this. You say, that doesn't seem to be fair. I didn't know. Right. Tell that to the policeman when you do 79 in a 30-mile zone. Well, I didn't know. You may have thought when you were criticizing the pastor, for example, you were doing a good thing, but that was a sin. Now, give me some slack here. You might, in the prayer meeting, have said, quote, now I want us to pray for the pastor. And so you can pray more intelligently, I will tell you what he said. That is a sin. And I'm tired of y'all talking like that around here. You did it from your own free will, and you can't blame anyone else, and you can't do it ever. The pastor is a homo sapien. The pastor has volition. The pastor has before him a lot of things that he has to deal with, primarily trying to slug it away down in the basement in order to get up at the godforsaken hour of 7 o'clock after going to bed at 12:30 to come over here and bloviate. And there's nothing unusual about that. So let's do this and I'll let you go home. The second half of James 5:15 begins with, "and if." Opening the last half of the verse is not a simple third-class condition. Maybe he sinned, maybe he didn't. It recognizes that the sins were committed, but they were committed from his own free will, so the emphasis goes to volition. Whatever problem you've got, whatever fix you're in, ask yourself the question, was there one, or two, or three, or a cluster of decisions that I've made lately that have brought me to this pitiful moment? I'm feeling just a little bilious. Maybe I better get the pastor to come in, sit by my bedside, pat my forehead with a damp rag, and say, "You thought yourself into that bed, buddy." Okay. I've bloviated too long, and you're beginning to drift off, and I don't blame you. So let's have a closing prayer, and you'll be released into the cosmos diabolicus. Father, we thank you for the grace you've provided for us today to gather here to study your immutable word, to inculcate it within our souls for retention, facilitation, and application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have a tune. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," shall we stand as we sing.